Well, good evening and welcome to our service here this evening at Martin Top. I was meant to be preaching last Sunday evening, but I could barely stand up. And I've been fine all week till Friday evening when I got a cold. So tonight I'm armed with throat sweets, tissues and a bottle of water. And hopefully all will be well. Those who don't know me, my name's Stephen, and I've been a member here for over 10 years. We are principally using the White Mission Praise this evening, but our final hymn will be on the screen. So let's begin our worship this evening with 1267, Come People of the Risen King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening that we have the best of all reasons to rejoice. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to bear the punishment for our sin, that we might be forgiven. to pay the price that we could never pay, to meet the debt that we owe. And Lord, we do ask that you will be with each one of us this evening as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we so want to worship you. You are so worthy of our worship and our praise. But we are weak and we struggle. And even for worship, we need your help. So we do ask that you will be with us this evening through your Spirit, that you will enable us to worship you, that you will focus our minds on you alone. Take our minds and thoughts, our hearts away from things of this world, that we might truly focus on you. And we ask that you will speak to us from your word. Teach us what you would have us know. Help us to remember it and put your word into practice. Amen. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. We'll shortly be coming round the Lord's table, but before we do that, we'll sing 1157, Behold the Lamb.
Remember.
In the 26th chapter of his gospel, Matthew writes, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And describing the same occasion, Luke records that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So this is why we are doing this evening, because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Well, we have here a warning from the Apostle Paul against partaking of this bread and wine in an unworthy manner. It's not something to be done lightly, without discerning the body. But the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if that's you, then you are invited to take part. Let's give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in humility and ask you to examine our hearts this evening. Show us anything that is not pleasing to you. Reveal any secret pride, any secret sin, any unconfessed sin, any rebellion or unforgiveness that may be hindering our relationship with you. We know that we are your children. You have declared us to be so. And your death has paid the penalty for our sinfulness. The price you paid has covered us for all time, and our desire is to live for you. As we take this bread, which represents your body that was broken for us, we remember and celebrate your faithfulness to us and to all who will receive you. We cannot begin to understand the agonizing suffering of your crucifixion. yet you took that pain for us. You died for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love and your unmerited favour. Thank you that your death gave us life, abundant life now and eternal life forever. So as you instructed your disciples, we too receive this bread in remembrance of you. Amen. Amen. Please take, you eat the bread as it reaches you. Let's give thanks for the wine. Heavenly Father, we also take this cup, which represents your blood poured out at the cross. You are the supreme sacrifice for all our sin, past, present and future. And because of your blood shed for us and your body broken for us, we can be free from the power and penalty of sin. We thank you for your victory over death. You took the death that we deserved. You took our punishment. And this evening we remember and celebrate the precious gift of life that you gave us through the blood that you spilled for us. Amen. If you hold on to your cup, we'll drink together. Let's drink together. Our next song might not be familiar to some of you. It's an old hymn. It's from Victorian times, and this is the seventh time that I've chosen it, but it's not sung a lot, but hopefully you will know it by the end. 1210, My Life Flows On in Endless Song.
To the
If you'd like to turn to our passage for this evening, it's found in Acts chapter 26. As many of you know, I've been preaching through the book of Acts for rather a long time, with roughly one episode once a month. And at the end of October, we looked at the latter part of Acts chapter 25. And tonight we'll be considering the beginning of Acts 26. And in the last few sermons, at least, I've begun with a fairly lengthy recap, but this time I'll be fairly brief. So essentially, the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem on trumped-up charges. He was then transferred to Caesarea, and he's in the hands of the Roman authorities. He's been in prison for 2 years awaiting trial, mainly because the man in charge, Felix, was a crook who wanted Paul to pay him a bribe, and Paul was unwilling. Felix was succeeded by a man named Festus, and he is now the man in charge of Paul's fate. Festus does appear to be making an attempt at resolving the situation, but he doesn't seem to be making great progress in that. Eventually, Paul used his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And this presented Festus with a dilemma. When sending a prisoner to the emperor, Festus was obliged to inform him of the charges. However, he didn't really understand what they were, but he did gather that they were something to do with the Jewish laws. So he recruited help from Agrippa the king and Bernice, who had more understanding of the Jewish issues that were likely to arise. So I'm going to read from chapter 25 and verse 23, but we'll be considering chapter 26, verses 1 to 12. So Acts 25 and verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defence. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defence today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Well, this evening I'm going to talk about Paul's purpose, Paul the Pharisee, and Paul the persecutor, and then we shall see what practical lessons we can draw from this. So firstly, Paul's purpose. Our passage begins with an introduction before Paul gets into what he really wants to say. So verses 1 to 3. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defence. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defence today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. As I mentioned last time, the Agrippa mentioned here is Herod Agrippa II. And he was known as an expert in Jewish customs and religious matters. Though he did not have jurisdiction over Paul's case, his hearing of this matter would be helpful for Festus. His great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. His father had martyred James, the first apostle to be put to death for his faith. And now Paul stood before the next in line of the Herods, Herod Agrippa. Although Agrippa didn't rule over much territory, he was of great influence because the emperor gave him the right to oversee the affairs of the temple in Jerusalem and the appointment of the high priest. Bernice is also present, though she doesn't get mentioned in chapter 26 until the end in verse 30, where they all depart. And as I mentioned last time, Bernice was Agrippa's sister. She had been married to her uncle, Herod Pollio, and when he passed away, his territory passed to Herod, and as did Bernice. Historians report rumours of an incestuous relationship between Bernice and Agrippa that was believed to be common knowledge. According to Josephus, Bernice not only lived with her brother for the better part of 20 years, but she functioned in every respect like a wife. It's Agrippa that invites Paul to speak. And Agrippa is the one to whom Paul mainly addresses his speech, as we see here in verse 2 and also in verse 19, where he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa." Nevertheless, Bernice and Festus and others are present. Paul says in verse 3, I consider myself fortunate to appear before Agrippa. Having compared many English translations of this phrase, there seem to be two main words that are used, one being fortunate and the other happy. In my youth, as a firm believer in the sovereignty of God, I would have balked at the words like fortunate or lucky, words which suggest some other force at work in the universe. But having studied linguistics at university, my pedantry has somewhat diminished. Although I still hesitate to use such terms, but no longer take such offence at them. Paul does seem to be indulging somewhat in flattery with these opening remarks. Indeed, I think there is some truth in that. It was common practice. Some of you might remember Tertullus in Acts chapter 24, who opens with the words, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." So flattery was not an uncommon feature in speaking before these men of authority. But here there's no prosecution. There are no charges against Paul. And Agrippa is not there to judge because he doesn't have jurisdiction. He's there simply to advise Festus. But Paul nevertheless gets to make his defence. But I do not think that defending himself is Paul's primary motive here. What he wants to do is to preach the gospel in order that some might hear and be saved. So I think that Paul is in fact genuine when he says that he is happy or fortunate to be in this situation. He's happy about the opportunity to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel. Paul is always happy about such opportunities. And I wonder, however, whether he might be particularly pleased to be speaking to King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord had said of Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Paul has spent a long time carrying Christ's name before Gentiles and the children of Israel, and now he gets to carry it before a king. So secondly, Paul the Pharisee. Paul does, of course, go on to tell of how he became a Christian, and we'll be looking at that next time. But how he begins is briefly to give the essential details of his life before that experience on the Damascus Road. Those of you who are familiar with Paul's life, I wonder how you think of him prior to his dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road. As for me, I think of him primarily as a persecutor of Christians. He was implicated in the stoning to death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 reads, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." On account of his persecution of believers and having them put to death, I regard him as a wicked man until his dramatic conversion on that Damascus road. But is that fair? Perhaps we shall see. Paul describes here two periods of his life. Firstly, his life as a Pharisee before he began persecuting Christians in verses 4 and 5. And then secondly, that persecution in verses 9 to 12. In verse 4 he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." He's rather brief here. Perhaps Paul expected Agrippa to know all about him. Perhaps Luke is abbreviating Paul's speech. Earlier in Acts, when Paul has spoken up about his early life, he gives a bit more detail. In Acts chapter 22, he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city," that is to say Jerusalem, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." He was born in Tarsus, but he did not spend his formative years there. They were spent in Jerusalem. And on another occasion in Acts 23, Paul says, "I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." Not only was Paul himself a Pharisee, but he came from a line of Pharisees. And in the first chapter of his epistle to the Galatians, he wrote, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So he's described himself as zealous for God and zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He would have been regarded by the Jewish people at the time as upright, zealous, a good man. There's no record of Paul meeting with Jesus before he met him on the Damascus Road. Paul was a Pharisee in Jerusalem. Jesus had many encounters with opposition from the Pharisees in Jerusalem, but it would appear that Jesus and Paul never met. And that is a bit of a puzzle. However, it was by God's timing that he would eventually encounter Jesus on the Damascus Road. So thirdly, Paul the persecutor. In the course of time, out of his zeal for God, he took to persecuting the people of God. In verses 9 to 12. But this was no calm, calculated persecution. Paul tells us that he acted with raging fury in verse 11. He tells us that he tried to make them blaspheme. What was it exactly that he tried to get them to say? Probably it was to deny Christ or to deny the truth of his resurrection. After the Lord graciously saved him, Paul must have so regretted this period of his life. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So what lessons can we take from this? Well, I think the first one is an answer to the question, who can be saved? If anyone could be saved by keeping the law, then surely Paul was that man. From our passage this morning in Philippians chapter 3, it says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So if it were possible to be saved by keeping the law, then surely Paul was that man. But Paul was a Pharisee. What did Jesus have to say to them? In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27 he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Who did Jesus say that he came to save? Well, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 31, we read, "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Isaiah writes in chapter 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Was Paul seeking the Lord? No, I don't think he was. I don't think he thought that he needed to. He was trusting in his own righteousness. He didn't need a physician. He was righteous. He's just the sort of person that Jesus did not come to save. And yet, the Lord graciously appeared to him. If you think about it, were any of the apostles seeking Jesus? I don't think so. They were all going about their daily business, fishing, mending nets, collecting taxes. And Jesus said to them, "Come, follow me." Paul was going about his daily business of murdering God's people, and the Lord appeared to him. So here's a question for you. Do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Saviour? If so, I praise God for that. If not, are you seeking him? Or do you think perhaps that he might be seeking you? I've already read that verse from Isaiah. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Who can be saved? Well, those who seek him, like Zacchaeus or Nicodemus. Or those who don't, like the apostles, like Paul. But don't rely on him on seeking you. He commands you to seek him. And secondly, a second lesson is about repentance. I don't often talk about myself in the pulpit. I try to avoid it. We are here to cast our eyes upon Jesus and to worship him, to learn from him. But occasionally, when it's relevant, I do think it can be helpful in small doses. Just as Paul does here, Paul talks about himself, about his past. At school, in the dim and distant past, I think some people at least, might have regarded me as a bit of a goody two-shoes, shall we say. I could be guilty of misdemeanours, particularly done in a sneaky way, such that I wasn't found out. There were occasional misdeeds for which I was found out. I was about 5 or 6 when I had my one personal experience of corporal punishment for laughing when the teacher was reading a story. Wicked boy. A bit more seriously, when I was 8 or 9, I swore at the teacher, and this was in the 1960s, not the 2020s, so fairly rare back then. But I didn't beat up old ladies or vandalise bus shelters. But I didn't think of myself as naughty. I considered myself to be more of a good person than most other people. And it was this sense of not really being a bad person which delayed my conversion for a few months when I was nearly 16. I could see that those who were true Christians were different from those that weren't. And having previously been a staunch atheist, I was then convinced that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God, and that he died on the cross to bear our punishment and rose again from the dead. I wanted to be a Christian. I believed the right things. I said the right things according to Journey into Life or whatever other recipe I was using at the time. But I wasn't changed, and I began to doubt that it was true after all. I couldn't escape the fact that true Christians were different. So I didn't really want to reject my new beliefs. But what was wrong was this. When I prayed the words, "I turn away from my sin," I was lying because I didn't really believe I had much sin. And if any, to turn away from. But thankfully, the Lord was patient with me and gracious, and in time convicted me to see that inside I was just as Jesus said of the Pharisees, within, full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And in the course of time I could truthfully sing those words, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." What about you? If you're not a Christian, do you think of yourself as good or good enough? I can assure you that the Bible is clear that you are not. God is clear that you are not. God says in the Bible, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Do you believe that? I would have said back then that I believed it, but I didn't really think that all meant all, and I didn't think it meant me. Are you like I was, or do you truly know where you stand before the holy, almighty God? In Mark chapter 10, we read these words, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There is no salvation without repentance.' Jesus said, as he began his ministry in Mark's gospel, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Paul's repentance is not made plain to us But I believe that he was convicted of his sin when the Lord spoke to him on that Damascus road. And it's clear just how much he regretted what he had done and his deep sorrow for the way that he had persecuted the church. A look ahead to next time, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 26. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Do I need to address Christians on this matter too? Surely we above all are conscious of our sin. As we grow in grace and knowledge of him, we become more aware of our sin, not less, don't we? So, let's rejoice that all may be saved, those who seek and those who don't. Let's heed the Lord's call to repentance. Amen. Time's getting on, but I think we will have a short time of prayer. But before that, we'll sing 396, "Just As I Am."
Not to break my soul.
So let's have a short time of open prayer. Amen.
Lord God and Heavenly Father, holy, holy, holy are you, heaven and earth, and full, full of your glory. Lord, thank you that you are a God who came into this world that we can have a personal relationship with a God who is not distant, but one that we can worship and we can know. Lord, and even though we, in our sort of simple human nature, we wanted to reject you, thank you that you love the souls, many of the souls here this evening, and you love the whole world, Lord, that you gave an opportunity, a free gift for each of those, each person, to come to you, that they may have salvation, that they may know eternal life, that they may know you, Lord. I pray that you help each of us to no matter our present circumstance or situation, help us to hold on to our identity that is within you, Lord. Mm-hmm. Lord, we are adopted sons and daughters, dearly loved by Christ. Mm-hmm. when we're receiving an inheritance, and help us to look forward to that. Help us to look forward to the time that we may spend in glory with you.
Mm-hmm.
And help us to be so focused on glory that will be, that'll shape us and help us in how we walk today, Lord. And help us to live in the light of the resurrection that you've given each of us. You didn't just free us from our sins, but you gave us new life.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, help us to walk in you, help us to be rooted in you and be built up in you, and that we may be established in the faith as we've been taught. And may all that, Lord, help us to give thanks to you. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Pray tonight, Lord Jesus, for those that haven't come to you. Lord, our loved ones, relations, friends, those that we mix with day by day. We pray, precious Holy Spirit, that you would reveal yourself to them. And we pray for those that once knew you but have walked away from you. We pray, oh God, that you would rekindle that love for you, that they will desire to come back to you and in repentance and faith and trust. Father, we pray for our world. Lord, we look upon our world and we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a gift. Oh Lord, we pray tonight that you would move in hearts and lives, that they might surrender to you and realize that you are the only way. We thank you and praise you for saving us. We thank you and praise you for keeping us. We thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to each one of us day by day. And we trust in you for this coming week, that you will use us for your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake.
Amen. 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 Let's now sing in closing a rather challenging song from here. This life I live is not my own. Three, yes.
So I will rise and in the air.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.